Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you all, and I know you saw a picture of a beautiful woman standing to my right who you thought was going to be here, thank you, with me, and you'll notice she's not. The reason for that is we are taking a three-week vacation this summer to visit our son up in Ketchikan, Alaska, who's with the Coast Guard there, and she only gets 2 weeks. Her employer decided to give her a third week. So she's got to keep the remaining days as tight as possible. So made the decision not to come this weekend, but she did send her greetings. Nancy and I have been married for 34 years. The last 10 have been more incredible than what we ever thought possible. And part of what I'll be sharing with you these next four times together will be a reflection of what God has entrusted into our care, into our hearts, that has helped our marriage move from mediocre to excellence. And I wish she was here to echo those words. That's not me making more out of something than what it really is. But it began 10 years ago where God brought us to a place as a ministry where one of our pastoral couples were in deep, serious trouble in their marriage. And I began crying out saying, God, I don't know what to do. I've been to this seminar, that seminar, this conference, that conference. And they all seem to be Band-Aid approaches to marriage. And God, to make a long story short, linked us with a ministry out in Phoenix, Arizona, who not only offers a seminar, but a three-year, every week for 3 years, discipleship in regard to marriage. And that became something that not only transformed our marriage, but in turn has transformed the marriage of somewhere between 80 to 100 people who have been a part of that three-year discipleship over the years. And so I'm not here today to say that I know it all, but we'll be sharing with you what God has revealed to my heart, to my spirit, and hopefully it will minister to your spirit as well. Nancy and I have four children. Our oldest is Sarah. She's 26. Boy, something that makes you feel old. And she is from Seoul, Korea. She came when she was 3 months old into our family. Her sister came 14 months later, biologically. Her name is Emily. Both of them are married. And then I have a son, 21, as I mentioned, who's in Ketchikan, Alaska with the Coast Guard. I had the privilege of driving across the country with him to see him to his post. And that was just an awesome experience because my son and I were strained in our relationship for a number of years. God has done a deep work of healing there. And that three-week trip was just kind of the icing on the cake. And then I have a son who is in his junior year at Gardner-Webb University in North Carolina, where he's on a track scholarship. Wrote me yesterday saying they had their conference meet Friday and Saturday. He was all conference in the 400 and in the 4x4 relay. So I'll brag on him a little bit as well this morning. But just to give you an idea of how what I'm going to share with you, and again, folks, I'm not going to be able to share everything in four sessions. It's going to be very condensed. But I told Paul and Irma last evening, I'll do my best to follow up in whatever way possible if God begins stirring in your hearts for something more. But when my two daughters were asked by their future husbands for their hands in marriage, both of them said to their soon-to-be husbands, we will say yes, but only if you allow our father, to disciple you in regard to what it means to be a husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. We've seen how it has impacted our parents' marriage, how it has impacted our family, and we will not say yes to you unless you're willing to do that. So I had the privilege, the blessing of discipling both of my son-in-laws in this process, and as a result, it has impacted who they are, and it will impact their children as well. And so, it's exciting to be here and to share part of this journey with you. Lynn quickly caught on that the title could be asked in two different ways. Marriage matters. In other words, there are matters related to marriage that we're going to discuss over our next four times together. But we could also say it this way, marriage matters. And that's a good question. When one out of every three marriages ends in divorce, and some of you may have heard statistics that would suggest half of all marriages end in divorce, but actually it's one out of every three. Not a whole lot of difference, but maybe a little bit more significant. When one out of three marriages ends in divorce, And even though many would say that the divorce rate is turning around a bit, that's probably largely due to the fact that most young people are choosing to cohabitate rather than get married. And so I think we would all agree that we have a serious problem. A problem that not only exists in our society, but also exists in the church. The statistics are not a whole lot better within the church. Now, part of what skews that statistic is that there's no firm evidence to confirm whether the divorces took place prior to conversion or after conversion. So did some of these people come into the church as unbelievers, having gone through a divorce, get saved, and as a result, God begins doing a new work in their lives? And so there hasn't really been a lot of research to confirm that one way or the other. But the bottom line is, it exists in our churches as well. And so the question we are asking is twofold. Does marriage matter? And what are the matters related to marriage that we need to spend some time focusing on during our time together? Now, if we take up the second question, it's a question that also existed in Jesus' day as well. You see, we tend to look and say this is a phenomenon that is somehow exclusive to us. But it also existed in Jesus' day, not only in the Roman Empire, but also in the nation of Israel. In fact, we're going to notice in Matthew chapter 19, and you can turn there with me if you would like, we're going to notice that the Pharisees ask Jesus a question that actually reveals that marriage really didn't matter a whole lot anymore. That they weren't sure that marriage was significant. A question that revealed that perhaps there was an easy way of getting out of marriage when things got tough. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start reading together in verse 1. Now, and let me just say as we go along that if at some point I'm moving too quickly, because I can talk fast, just raise your hand and say, please slow down, okay? I'm going to try to have things on the screen so that you can keep up, but feel free to say, slow down. You've lost me back here somewhere. If you have a question at some point along the way for clarification, feel free to ask, okay? I am completely fine with that. But in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew reveals to us that Jesus, having finished his time in Galilee, travels into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan, which was an area known as the Beyond, or more commonly referred to as Perea. And just like in Galilee, Matthew records that large crowds followed him and he healed them. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 3, because we have these religious leaders, the Pharisees, coming to Jesus with a question. And it's a question they're asking him for the purpose of testing him or trapping him by getting him to choose sides in what was a hot theological debate. The debate focused on Moses' words about divorce as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, two words in particular, and those are the words, something indecent. So look at verse 3. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Now, they are asking this question, as I've already suggested, out of a statement made in the book of Deuteronomy 24, where Moses actually speaks these words. He says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Now, as I suggested, the debate had to do with the two words, something indecent. In other words, there was a school of thought that said that a man could give his wife a certificate of divorce for almost any reason. Something indecent could refer to anything that displeased him. Maybe he didn't like the way she baked the lasagna. For any reason, he could give her a certificate of divorce and the marriage was over. There was also another school of thought that believed that a man could divorce his wife only if she had been unfaithful to him, if she committed adultery. Now, the reason they used this question to trap Jesus, because they believed that if he came out on one side or the other, he was going to alienate the other side. So they saw it as a no-win scenario for Jesus. He was going to tick someone off. People were not going to be happy with him. And as a result, they would stir up controversy for him. But I want you to notice what Jesus does. He doesn't fall into their trap. He doesn't choose sides as they had hoped for. Instead, he takes them back beyond the passage they are referring to the creation of the husband-wife relationship. In other words, Jesus looks at them and says, guys, I'm going to quote God to you. Now, you're here today representing the religious leaders of Israel, but I need to quote God to you. Because you're taking what God created and you're twisting it to something He never meant it to be. So look with me at verse 4. Haven't you heard, He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So in order to begin addressing the issue that they're bringing to him, Jesus goes back to the plan of God for the husband-wife relationship. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, where we have the record of this event taking place, we find God creating Adam, breathes life into his nostrils, and places him in a beautiful garden to live. Then in verse 18, God looks at Adam and he says, it is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, on the six other days of creation, every time God was completed with creating something, he would look at it and say, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. But then he creates Adam and he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that's an interesting statement. Because how can one be alone if you are in relationship with the God of the universe? How can you be alone if you are in relationship with God? Because God already knows the future. He already knows that the day is coming when Adam will sin and he will fall out of relationship with God. And as a result, he will be alone, isolated, without anyone of his own kind. Now, I know some of you men may be sitting there thinking, hold it, but Adam didn't sin. Eve did. You got to check your scripture. See, we got this idea that somehow Adam was just out walking through the garden doing whatever it was he was doing, and Eve was by herself. But if you look at the scripture, it says that Adam was with her. He was right there watching this exchange happen and did nothing about it. Oh, glory, you guys are going to get me going here. Got to get off on some sidetracks, but just an interesting note. Adam failed to do in that situation what the second Adam achieved. Think about this for just a moment. Eve ate of the fruit and she fell. Adam, however, was still what? A perfect being without sin. That implies that Adam could have gone to his father and said, "Father, look what happened to my wife. She disobeyed you. She sinned." I got to be careful of steps. I haven't used them for a while. I speak on a floor. And I actually, in our the church I was pastoring, we had like 5 flight of steps and I fell down and freaked everybody out. I'll try not to do that, okay? But anyhow, he could have said, "Father, she has sinned. She's fallen out of your grace. Can I give my life for her? Can I lay down my life for her? Can I die for her?" And he was a perfect lamb. That's why Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. For what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam achieved. Does that make sense? So guys, don't take it too hard on the women. Because Adam had all the possibility in the world to change and have an effect on what took place there. But he didn't. So with that note aside, we have this situation in the garden where God's saying, "This isn't good. I see the future. The day's coming when Adam will be alone." And since God sees relationships as core to the human existence, he moves to meet that need both now and in the future by creating a helper for Adam. Now, when God says that he will create a helper for Adam, we picture things in our mind that probably aren't a true reflection of that word in the way that God was using it. When we think of the word helper, we often think of someone who is in a subservient position. But that's not the idea at all. In fact, in Psalm 46, verse 1, the scripture tells us that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help or helper in times of trouble. So God himself is referred to as a helper, but he is certainly not in a subservient position in regard to who we are. Rather, a helper is one who is able to supply in the life of another that which is lacking. In other words, God created Eve to do what Adam could not do by himself. So it's not an issue of Adam being better than Eve or Eve being better than Adam, man being better than woman, woman being better than man, but that each one is at a disadvantage without the other. That's how God designed the marriage relationship. The husband and the wife both need the other. It's also clear that God made Eve, this helper, significantly different from Adam physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Amen? This incredible helper that God created is very different from Adam. Now, I know some men are sitting there saying, "Yeah, I know. She is way too emotional." Well, men, how can someone be too emotional whom God created? Could it be that we've lost the sense of emotion? But that's for another time. But God created this helper different from Adam. And may I suggest that these differences between men and women are purposeful. It's not that after creating Eve, God looked and said, "Oh, yikes, I made a mistake. I didn't intend for this creature to turn out this way." No, she turned out exactly as he purposed her to be. So the differences between men and women are purposeful. and serve as resources from God Himself that allows us to supply what is lacking in the other. As a result, these differences are meant to accomplish specific spiritual purposes in each of our lives and are meant to prepare us spiritually for eternity. You see, God isn't just thinking about our existence on planet Earth. He's thinking about our future with Him. And so He created us to supply what is lacking in the other for the purpose of preparing us for eternity. You see, we can sometimes lose sight of the fact that according to 1 Thessalonians, wow, I'm falling behind on the overhead. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we're told that we are body, soul, and spirit. Our physical body is this that you can see, you can touch. Our spirit is that eternal part that God breathed into us that will never die. And the only way you can see my spirit is as it expresses itself through my physical body. The Bible says that the eyes are what? The window into the spirit. You can tell the condition of someone's spirit sometimes by simply looking in their eyes. Honey, you look sad. You look frustrated. Wow, you're really excited. The eyes reflect the condition of what's happening in my spirit. My behavior is a reflection of what's happening to my spirit. And then my soul is my mind, my will, and my emotions. It's that place where the physical and the spiritual engage one another. Now, our tendency, and you're saying, where is he going with this? Well, just hold on for a bit, and hopefully it'll all come together. Our tendency, especially in a culture like ours, is to emphasize the physical and lose the sight of the fact that we are spirit beings living in a physical shell. We are spirit beings living in a physical shell. That means, as Paul says, that someday this shell is going to decay. Someday this shell is going to cease to exist, but my spirit will dwell for eternity in a new body that God will provide for me. Our problem is we so focus on the physical that we lose sight of the spiritual. Now, folks, hang on here for a minute, because when I talk about spiritual, I'm not talking about how well I can quote Scripture. I'm not talking about how often I read my Bible or how often I pray. I'm simply talking about the fact that we have a spirit that has been designed to live for eternity. And that spirit is meant to be alive within me to the extent that it rules over my life. Not my body ruling over my spirit. But our tendency is to so emphasize the physical that we lose sight of the spiritual, and as a result, we do nothing to inspire, to encourage, to build up, to strengthen the spirit of another person. God's plan, and still was, is that when I marry, when I'm joined with this other person, that I join with her body, soul, and spirit. I don't just join with her physically, but I join with her emotionally, I join with her spiritually as well. And the Bible says they are no longer two, but one flesh. The Hebrew word translated here as flesh means body or person. In other words, God says they are no longer two bodies. They are no longer two persons, but one body, one person. Therefore, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now you're saying, yeah, but There's this person sitting next to me. We're not one physically. In God's sight, you are. He has made you one. So much so that the Apostle Paul, even though he's speaking about the church, can say, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. In other words, what affects my wife affects me. Whatever affects me affects her, because we are one. We are joined together at the spirit level. The significance of this, folks, is that until we learn how to live as spirit beings, we don't even know how to relate to God. You're saying, what in the world are you talking about? We just had this incredible time of worship, but yet God said, or Jesus said, God is what? Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Have you ever sat there on a Sunday morning and thought, what does that mean? Does it mean to worship Him in spirit means I raise my hands or I kneel and I just sing out loud? And it could be, if that's a true reflection of my spirit. But what He's saying to us is, I'm a spirit being and you are a spirit being. In order to know me, you need to learn how to relate to me as a spirit being. Not just to bring your physical body to me, but how to open your spirit, how to open your heart, because those two words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. How to open your heart to me as a spiritual being. And He's given us a resource to help us with that. And that's the person I'm married to. Think about this for just a moment. If I don't know how to relate to my wife, if I don't know how to relate to my husband as a spirit being, how do I know how to relate to God as a spirit being? Or, to say it the other way around, if I don't know how to relate to God as a spirit being, how am I going to know how to relate to my wife as a spirit being? A statement that's often asked of me is, or a comment that I often hear from wives is, my husband just doesn't pray with me. I ask him to, but he seems so uncomfortable with it. He gets really antsy and nervous about it. And then he'll often say, well, I just don't do it right. I'm seeing some smiles and some nods, so my hunch is there's others in here saying, uh-huh. Why is that? Why is it that the very thing that should actually bring our spirits together? Another little side note, may I? If you're here in a dating relationship or you're engaged, please do not pray together. Anybody shocked by that statement? You know why? Because there's nothing that brings two persons together at the spirit level to a greater degree than prayer. And so suddenly we're praying together thinking this is a great thing. We're praying together. Thank you, God, for this woman. It's great. We're praying together. And all of a sudden our physical body's saying, hey, we'll hold it a minute. I like this. Can I participate? And suddenly couples come in and say to me, we weren't having problems physically in our relationship until we started praying together. Well, duh. The physical body wants to follow suit. It wants to go to where the spirit is going. And the spirit is engaging in this deep, intimate, spiritual relationship. And the body wants to go there as well. Okay? End of side note. But prayer is something that a couple engages in as husband and wife that brings them together as spirit beings in a way unlike anything else. So why would a husband be comfortable with that if he's not already comfortable knowing how to relate to you as a spirit being to begin with? Does that make sense? In other words, now gentlemen, you're going to get mad at me throughout our 4 days together, and that's okay, because I'm going to pick on you for a while. But a wife comes home, and she had a hard day. Maybe she overheard someone talking behind her back about who she is, broke her heart. As a result, she made a mistake in something she was to do for her boss. He scolds her, so she's feeling bad about herself. She comes home, walking in the door, just hoping, longing for the kind of reception that would say, honey, how are you doing? How was your day? She walks in the house and he's watching the football game. Totally engrossed. Doesn't even acknowledge when she walks in the door. She actually comes and presents herself in the room he's in, and he doesn't take his eyes off the screen. He may say, hey, when's supper? Okay? What is her spirit doing? Her spirit is just bleeding all over the place. The source that God provided for her to care for her spirit is totally disengaged with her. She's left feeling like she doesn't matter, that she doesn't care, that she's not significant, that she's not important. And as a result, her spirit is left unattended. Now you tell me why a husband who would be that disengaged with his wife's spirit would feel comfortable praying with her when prayer is something so intimate spiritually. Is that making sense? That's wives, why your husbands struggle so much praying with you. Because they don't know how to minister to your spirit to begin with. In fact, many times when I use this language, I have men look at me and go, I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean care for my wife's spirit? The wives are, wives, do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I don't have to explain it to them. They know it. They just know what it means to care for someone's heart. What it means for their spirit. We as men are looking and going, what are you talking about? It doesn't connect with me. Why? Why doesn't it connect? Why doesn't it mean anything to us? Because of what happened back in the garden? What happened back there? You see, a problem occurred when Adam and Eve fell. When Adam and Eve sinned by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they and all generations after them came under a curse. Look at what God said to Adam. He said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Anybody want to guess what the key word there is? It's the word toil. The word toil. In other words, labor will become the focus of a man. And as a result, he tends toward the mechanical and not the relational. Example. For us as men, by and large, it's important that we get the task accomplished. Therefore, if I am in the middle of doing something and my wife comes to me with an issue of the heart, do you think I'm going to stop what I'm doing to pay attention to her heart? Probably not. Because I've got to get the task accomplished. Honey, I'm right in the middle of changing oil. I can't stop what I'm doing now to pay attention to you. Now, granted, I may be over-exaggerating a bit, but you're getting the point. As men, we tend towards being mechanical in nature, getting the job done, getting it accomplished, seeing it through. But look at what God said to Eve. He said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The key word here, desire. A woman's desire will be for her husband and his approval. A woman's greatest desire, her greatest craving, is for value and acceptance, especially from her husband. Now you're saying, oh, okay. After 10 years and countless number of women, this has been reinforced time and time again. I'll have men who will say to me, oh, she doesn't need me. She's a strong, independent woman, has her mind made up on issues. She doesn't need me. And as we're sitting there talking, I'm noticing tears running down her face. And what you discover is the reason she presents herself in such a way in public is because she's not finding the value, the significance, the honor, the cherishing at home that she needs there. And so she becomes loud and aggressive and so forth out there in order to get some sort of attention, to be said to her, you are valuable, you are worthwhile. I've walked into homes where ladies will show me their bookshelves and they've got every book possibly ever written about how to be a more submissive wife. How to be a woman who cherishes and honors and cares for her husband. She's been to this seminar, that seminar, this woman's group, that woman's group. She needs a best friend because only that best friend knows how to care for her heart. If Nancy were here this morning, she would tell you that I'm her best friend. And while she has great lady friends, she doesn't need them to go to in order to share the condition of her heart. Because I understand her heart. I know her heart. I know how to care for her heart. Therefore, she doesn't need all of this other stuff in order to minister to her spirit. But the reality, husbands, is that your wife is looking to you to be the significant one in her life that says to her, you are valuable. You are cherished. You are significant. You are worthwhile. And I honor you. It's not very honoring when a wife walks into the room and all you do is give her a hey. Wives, what would it feel like if you'd walk home and your husband would jump out of his chair? Honey, it's so good to see you. Would walk over and give you a hug and say, let's sit down and talk. How was your day? After somebody would wake you up with the smelling salts. Follow what I'm saying? This is the result of what happened back in the garden. As a result, it would appear that Satan did a great job of separating the very ones from each other that God designated to be resources to one another. To help one another in this journey of life. To help one another be restored into right relationship with God. So how did God solve the problem? Well, you see, the problem is a problem that doesn't just exist between husband and wife. The problem exists in the heart of every person on planet Earth. We've been separated from God, and we've been separated from one another. As a result, God said, these people are lost. The Bible says we were without hope and without God in the world. Think about that statement. Man, that's terrible. We were without God and without hope in the world. God knew that there was no way that we could ever restore ourselves back into right relationship with Him. It was impossible. So He did what we couldn't do by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for us. That's why Paul can say salvation is found in no other name and no other source than Jesus Christ. He's the only foundation. He's the only source. And Jesus did that in order to begin the process of restoring us, first of all, to Himself, so that secondly, we could be restored to one another. Folks, don't ever underestimate what God is doing here. Please. Because this is a living expression of what Jesus did on the cross for us. To begin restoring us into right relationship with one another. And so, if I can catch up with where I am on the screen, let me see if I can get there real quick. If we go back to this diagram, it looks something like this. When I submit my life to Jesus Christ, when I say to Him, you be Lord of my life, I'm submitting myself to you. The Bible says that His Spirit joins with my spirit and I become a living being. My spirit comes alive again. I become a new creation. The problem is my soul and my body have been used to living under the influence of the sinful nature, right? So do you think it's going to roll over and play dead and say, go ahead, Spirit, have your way? It's going to fight tooth and nail against the work of God in your spirit through His Holy Spirit. You don't believe me? Test it. Give your wife permission, husbands, to be honest with you without any fear of reprisal about things in your life that she sees that causes grief to her heart. Maybe with what you're doing to her, or maybe what she sees you doing with others. And then notice your response to it. That will tell you how alive your flesh really is. I've had men look at me and say, but Pastor Tim, you don't understand. You don't know the kind of woman I'm living with. If you had to live with her, here's the response. So God didn't know that. When God brought you together, He didn't know how she was. In other words, it caught him totally off guard. God looked and said, oh, Jim, I'm so sorry. I had no idea she was like that. No, God knew exactly how she was, and He gave her to you. So here's the question. Even if she came to you with issues that came from her childhood or whatever else it was, has she gotten better living with you or worse, or pretty much stayed the same? If God placed her in your life as a spiritual leader, for you to be a spiritual leader of her, and we're going to talk more about that in detail tonight, then she should be getting better as a result of living with you rather than staying the same or getting worse. Now, how does this tie to the flesh? Because I had a man come after a Sunday morning service and he was irate. He looked at me and he said, this woman, she's like the man. She's mechanical. She's more interested in the task, and I'm more like the woman. Now, you got to understand, this guy's 6'5" and weighs about 280 pounds, okay? He played football for Virginia, University of Virginia. And he looks at me, and I'm like, yeah, uh-huh. And he said, I inherited her as she is. So I looked at him and said, so has she gotten better living with you or worse? And he couldn't make an answer. But his flesh was waging war. I mean, he was irate. He was sputtering and stuttering, trying to get a response. And suddenly he just looked at me and said, she's gotten worse. He's now one of our elders. He and his wife have gone through this 3-year discipleship journey and has transformed their relationship. And he says, I thought I was somehow this great catch, that my wife was just lucky to get me. When she got me, she won the lottery. But I'm coming to understand that my flesh has been so alive within me that I have crushed her spirit. I've left her feeling like she is insignificant, that she doesn't matter to me, that she's there as a helper to simply pick up the other end of the 2x4 when I need her to help me. And I'm ashamed because that's not why God placed her in my life. You see, when we come into that relationship with Jesus and He brings our spirit alive again by His Holy Spirit, our body and our soul is going to wage war against that. Paul describes it as a war that is raging within us. And folks, I've been doing this for 10 years, and there are still times, like the other night I was telling Paul and Irma, I had a conversation with a man on the telephone, and folks, I know it's 12 o'clock and you're getting hungry, but too bad, you're stuck. And we're going to wrap up here soon. And man, I was walking this guy through and was caring and sharing, and when we were done, I was like, wow, that was a great ministry time. And I walk into the living room, and Nancy's sitting there, and she looks at me and she says, can I make some observations? And what do you think is the first thing that happened within me? My flesh saying, oh, here it comes. She's going to bring correction. Now, I know that's my flesh. That's not my spirit. That is my flesh. So she looks at me and she says, honey, you do such a great job of relating to women and understanding their hearts and their spirits. You do that so well. But you know, sometimes these guys don't just need another word of instruction. They just need to hear from you. Listen, I know it's tough. I know it's hard. It's like walking into a tornado at times. They need to hear that you understand their plight. And my flesh is inside of me going, how dare she? I'm just being honest with you. My flesh is saying, how dare she? That was a great conversation. He was ministered to. But my spirit that I've learned to identify and understand was saying to me, listen to her. This is a word from God for your life. And so you know what I have to do on occasion? I have to look at her and say, honey, I love you too much to make a response to you right now because my flesh is so active right now. So I'm going to go to the other room and pray. And you know what she says? Go ahead. Because she doesn't want my flesh either. So I'll go and I'll get on my face before God. And I'll get on, God, can you believe what she just said to me? And he'll say, uh-huh, I can. Because guess what? She's right. Really? Yeah, she's right. That doesn't mean she's always right, but in this case, she's right. Oh, God, I need you. Because my flesh was not responding well to that one. Yeah, no kidding. That's why you're called to crucify that thing every single day. So then I have to go out to that room. And you think my flesh is saying, yippee, I get to go apologize to my wife. No, my flesh is fighting every step. But my spirit is saying, this is God. And so I'll go out to her and say, honey, thank you for sharing what you shared with me. You're exactly right. I sometimes lose sight. I get so excited about the potential in these men and what God's called them to be that I lose sight of ministering to their spirits. Will you forgive me for my initial response? Because you could tell, yeah, she says, I could tell. You weren't real happy. But yeah, you're forgiven. Gentlemen, our flesh is alive and well within us. And that's why the Word says that every day I need to crucify that flesh. That's why Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. Anyone know what the Greek word, and you're not allowed to say, anyone know what the Greek word for I is? Ego. How do you like that one? Paul, in essence, says, ego no longer lives, but Christ lives within me. My flesh is my ego that assumes that somehow I get it right and she gets it wrong. And I am called to crucify that ego so that I can, in turn, love my wife as Christ loved the church. Now, folks, that's one that's going to take us to a place that's going to crush some hearts. Because, see, when we go to Ephesians, let me just finish my little diagram here. Paul says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That means that I need to bring my body, my mind, my will, and emotions under the influence of God's holy word so that what he's doing at the spirit level can transfer into every area of my life and transform who I am as a man of God so that it's not just a reflection of what's happening in my spirit, but my physical body is an expression of that as well. As a result, gentlemen, and we'll get to the ladies, don't worry, but gentlemen, God says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her, to present her to himself as a bride without spot or blemish. Now, I know there are some Bible scholars here saying, but you're missing a verse where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, can I take you back one more to verse 20? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what Paul does is shows how each one of us are to submit to the other. Here's the key question, husbands. How does your wife submit herself to the Lord? Or ask yourself this question, how do you submit yourself to the Lord? Do you submit to the Lord, or does your wife submit to the Lord out of intimidation, out of fear? Absolutely not. She and you submitted yourselves to the Lord. Why? Because He chose to love you. The Bible says God, we love God because He what? First loved us. We didn't love God first. He loved us first. And it was His love that won our hearts to return that love to Him. So Paul says the wives, love your, or submit to your husbands as to the Lord, as unto the Lord. In other words, the only way my wife can submit to me in such a way is if I start the process by loving her as Christ loved the church and laid His life down for her. What that means is that as my ego dies and as I come alive to the Spirit of God within me and I learn more and more to walk in His way so that my life is a living expression of who He is, I serve my wife. I honor her in such a way that you know what she says? This man, he is such an incredible guy. He's not perfect, but he loves me. He cares for my heart. He values me. He cherishes me. He honors me. He pursues me. And she doesn't say, I got him right where I want him. No, she says, how can I not submit myself to him like he has submitted himself unto me? How can I not return the honor? How can I not return the love? How can I not return the grace? How can I not return the pursuing like he has expressed to me? And so she does that. She does that. Now, that doesn't put me and a man in a position of saying, ha, now I got her where I want her to be. No, instead, he looks and goes, this woman, what an incredible gift. Look how she loves me and lays her life down for me. She honors me and respects me and cherishes me. How can I not return that to her? And you see what begins happening? We have this reciprocal giving and receiving of honor, giving and receiving of praise, giving and receiving of value, giving and receiving of worth, giving and receiving of respect, cherishing, pursuing, all of those things which are a living expression of who God is. Because the Trinity does the same thing. Jesus honors the Father. The Father honors the Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit honors the Father and the Son by taking the things of Christ and making them known to us. So in the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, we have a giving and receiving of value, worth, love, honor, respect, and so forth. And when we do that in our homes, when we do that in our marriages, the world looks and says, there's God. That's what He looks like. And that's why marriage matters. It matters because the world needs to see Jesus in our marriages. Folks, I drive bus for Rockingham County Schools. I started it when we planted our church. It's a part-time job. I wouldn't give it up for the world. I love it. I drive all elementary age kids. And it's an incredible experience to hear their stories. Little kids who are 5 years old who are already into their third parent or third whatever it is, we don't know. I had a fourth grader look at me the other day trying to explain to me that the boy and the girl who get on the bus with her, with him, he is a child to the second man his mom was married to, but the girl is a child to the boyfriend that they're now living with, and the boyfriend said to him, you are a worthless piece of... Does marriage matter? Absolutely. Because what happens is we now have kids growing up without any picture of who God is in their lives. We can bring them into our Sunday schools, But if they can't come into our churches and see evidence of the living Christ in our marriages, it's not going to have the impact on them that it should. But when they can come into our churches and they see husbands and wives who are loving one another, honoring one another, valuing one another, who incorporate those children into their lives, suddenly something begins happening within them because they start seeing a living expression of who Jesus is. One of the greatest blessings for me is seeing these kids starting to come to our church and bringing their parents with them. Do you think this doesn't work? We had a couple who came. They got saved. He felt inspired. Unfortunately, he didn't check it with me first, to tell his wife of a time that he was unfaithful to her. So he just blurted it out one day. Not a good idea. Thought he was being honest, but unfortunately didn't give God opportunity to prepare her heart. And she fled. She ran. She got involved with two other men. She got strung out on alcohol and cocaine. Her life was a mess. The marriage was over. And he was broken. He said, I thought I was doing the right thing. I'm trying to be like Christ. And I said, don't give up. God's not done. He began this 3-year journey. And let me tell you, that man went through every possible scenario you can imagine. Every time he'd call me out on the phone, he'd say, I'm done. I cannot take it anymore. I said, okay, well, you talk to Jesus about it first. I knew you were going to say that. He'd call back a couple minutes later, just weeping. Mike, what's going on? I talked to Jesus about it, and he asked me, when did I ever give up on you? So I can't give up on her. 6 years later, they have a 1.5-year old son. They have been completely restored in their marriage. But now as a result, he has to daily walk with her because she is an alcoholic. But God has performed such a work of grace in his heart that when she falls, and it's becoming far and few between, he doesn't condemn her. He doesn't shame her. He doesn't embarrass her. But he gets into that dark place with her where she just feels miserable. She feels ashamed, embarrassed, forsaken. And he goes to her and says, honey, I love you. I'm right here with you. Let's walk out of this place together. And he leads her out of there. And she will say to you, if she were here, I never wanted to love that man again, but I couldn't help myself. Because he illustrated to me the character of Christ in such a way that he won my heart back. And I will honor him with my life. Husbands, this is a high calling. Because the calling is, are we willing to be like Christ and to love our wives as he loved the church and lay our lives down for her? To say to her, I will submit myself to you so that I can present to myself and I can present to my Lord someday a bride without spot or blemish. You see, the way I picture it and the way I believe it's going to happen is I'm someday going to stand before my God and I'm going to present my wife to him. Lord, I'd like to present Nancy to you. I know you know her. But this is who you gave me. And here she is. And what I'm trusting is that when he looks at her, he sees a bride that has been perfected by his grace and by his work through my life of helping her to become everything God purposed her to be in Christ Jesus. The last thing I would want is for her to be walking to him with her head hung low, because she's lived a life where she has been devalued, where she's been talked about behind her back, where you've gone to your buddies, you've gone to someone else and talked about how bad of a wife she is. And as a result, her heart has been crushed and broken. And she stands before her God in that kind of shape. Husbands, this starts with us. It starts with us. To be like Christ and to lay our lives down for her. Let's bow our heads for prayer. And worship team, I'm going to invite you to come. Father, that was a whole lot of words in a way you look at it, either a short amount of time or a whole lot of time. But Father, to separate some of these things apart from each other leaves us with a bit of a gap. Our prayer this morning, Father, would be that You would start this process these 4 days by speaking to our hearts as men. As much as we want to turn to the one sitting next to us and saying, but you don't understand, and pointing out her faults and her problems and so on and so forth, to lay that aside for a moment and to stand before you in your grace and to seriously ask ourselves the question, have I loved this woman? Have I loved this gift like Christ has loved His church? Now, gentlemen, as you hear me speak that over you this morning, keep in mind that the Apostle Paul said, I don't even judge my own heart. Why? Because he was biased to his own heart. So don't sit there this morning and reflect on that question by saying, yeah, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. Ask God this morning. Ask Him to reveal to you the answer to that question. God, have I loved Sue? Have I loved Alice? Have I loved Mary? Have I loved whatever her name may be? Have I loved her as You have loved the church and laid my life down for her? And then listen to Him. What is He saying to you this morning? And guys, if He's saying to you, you got a lot of room for improvement. No, you haven't. He's not speaking that as condemnation over you. He's simply speaking the truth. And if He speaks the truth to you this morning, then would you in return respond to Him by seeking His forgiveness and asking for His help? Looking at your Father and saying, Father, I am so sorry that I have fallen short. Will You forgive me? And will You help me? And as you do so, the Word says that He will forgive you and He will remember your sins against you no more. Guys, there is no greater force on planet Earth than a man, a spiritual leader, who humbles himself in the sight of the Almighty God and who says, as Paul did, God, I'm a wretched man. Oh God, forgive me. Because Paul says in the next verse, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no greater force on planet Earth than a man of God who will humble himself before the Almighty God, seek His forgiveness and His grace, and then stand under His instruction to be rebuilt, to become a man who loves as Christ loved. I can tell you this, when you choose to move in that direction, God will honor that. And God will begin working on your behalf to make your marriage something that you never thought it could possibly be. And as a result, your children, your grandchildren, and future generations will be affected by what He begins performing in your marriage today. So as our team leads us in whatever song God's laid on their heart, I'm going to invite you as men, if you are sensing the unction of the Holy Spirit this morning, to respond to Him. Not worrying so much about your wife this morning, but about your life. I'm going to encourage you to step out of your seat this morning and to come. Not because I need to see something happen up here, but because it's an indication to those around me and to the principalities and powers that today I am choosing to submit to the work of God's grace in my life.